the elections that are coming up. In my lifetime, this is the strangest election I've ever faced. Looking in history, it's still going to end up being ranking as one of the strangest. You go back in history, and there are some very strange elections in the past. I have spoken on this topic several times before. Each time I do, I find there is more I would like to say than I can possibly say. We may go a little long today. I'm going to keep my comments regarding historical background and principles of American government, civics, fairly brief. If you'd like more discussion of that, I'll be back at 6, and we can have a discussion of that. But my real desire is to help you live out your Christian faith in this area of life in every election, not just the coming one. And there are basic biblical principles we can apply to that. Now, I'm going to begin with several things that I kind of have to because, well, they get going. Okay, we need to click that. I know. I messed up. There we go. First of all, some historical background. There is not any statement anywhere in the Constitution or its amendments about a separation of church and state. That's been put upon us, but it's a lie. It comes from Thomas Jefferson's letter to the Danbury Baptist Association, dealing with a problem that was going on in Connecticut at that time, in which the state was interfering with the church, not the church interfering with the state. We, as those people of faith, our religious values belong in politics as much, or actually more so, than any other value system. In fact, historically, states used to require that their government officials be members of certain churches depending on the particular state. So our values belong in political discussion regardless of the opposition we may get from the secular media. Second, our church is tax-exempt by virtue of being a church. We don't have to be a 503c3 organization to have that, so do not worry that I'm going to say anything illegal or jeopardize our tax status. That's just to calm those of you who might worry about those kinds of things. And third, politics is simply the art and science of public affairs and the government of state. A politician is simply a person who is involved in politics. The tragedy is a word that used to be good has been decimated by politicians who sought their own personal gain rather than societal good. And so now we think of politics and politicians in a very negative sense. And as easy as it is to deride politicians, to make fun of them, be careful, don't group all of them together. There are still men and women of great integrity who strive to be public servants, not seeking to exploit their positions. Now, Christians are often also surprised at God's great tolerance for many types of government. If we go back through the scriptures, we find there's a patriarchal government under Abraham. There is a tribal government in early Israel. There's a theocratic government, Joshua all the way through the Judges. There were kingdoms, as in Saul and David and all the kings of Israel and Judah, as well as Caesars and those things around the world. There was a representative body government in the Sanhedrin, and there will be an absolute dictatorship in the future, the millennial kingdom. Now, much debate occurs about the type of government and which is best. I would simply like to put it this way. Whatever the type of government, it's the people in charge that are the real crucial issue. This is why that we are looking forward to what we would generally consider the worst type of government, and that's an absolute dictatorship, because we're looking forward to Christ being there. We would be very fearful of any mere mortal man being there because of our weaknesses and what they end up doing with it. We begin by understanding that God is the foundation of all government, regardless of its type. He is the one who establishes and removes people from positions of power. King Nebuchadnezzar found this out the hard way in Daniel 4. He became proud, and God removed him from office, sent him out in the field for 7 years, where he grazed around like a cow. He eventually gave him his sanity back, and here's what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4, 34 and 35 concerning the Most High. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? Now there are ramifications to that. The first is that those in positions of power need to be humble because God put them there and he can take them out very easily. Second, those in positions of authority need to be more concerned about pleasing God than pleasing people, since ultimately they will give an account to God. The worst the people can do is remove them from office. And third, Christians can be at peace regardless of who is in charge, because ultimately we know God is in control, and his will come through them, whether it is a blessing or a curse upon that particular nation. Turn over to Romans chapter 13, because there are several principles we need to understand from here when it comes to government. In the first two verses, Paul states this, Romans 13, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Now, since the origin of government authority is from God, Christians should submit to government as long as doing so does not require them to disobey God, including the principles and precepts of his word. Christians really should be the model citizens of any nation they are in which a government is fulfilling its God-given purposes. But because our first allegiance is and always will be to God himself, we can expect to be persecuted by any government which demands the first allegiance to itself. It is our righteousness which will bring on the persecution, but God will sustain us in that. Paul continues on in verses 3 and 4 to explain the twofold purpose that God has for government. "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." So the first purpose of government is to promote what is good. The Roman rule, at the time that Paul wrote this, could be oppressive, it could be cruel, yet for the most part, Roman rule also brought about stability and security for those who did good. Now, governments that cause those who do good to fear are in direct violation of God's given purpose for it, and they are in danger of God's judgment against them. The prophet Isaiah warned Judah about this very thing. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Isaiah 5:20. If God would judge his chosen people for this failure, then every other nation needs to heed the serious warning of their example, including the United States. The second purpose of government stated here is to be an avenger who brings wrath upon those who do evil, which is why government bears the sword. The sword represents the authority to be able to punish evildoers, even to the extreme of capital punishment. Notice that verse 4 specifically states the ruler is a minister of God to you for good. We don't often think of government officials in that light, but it is true nevertheless. All government officials are ministers of God in this respect, regardless of their own personal beliefs. Why is that an important point? Because every government official will give an account of their stewardship of office to God. And so what King Jehoshaphat said to the judges when he appointed them then still applies today. "Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. Let's face it, part of the problem in our judicial system is they need to listen to Ed Colon's sermon from a few weeks ago about the fear of God. Amen? If government will not fulfill its God-given duties, then he may chastise it. He may replace it with another one. That has happened throughout history. Chastening may come through a natural disaster or through oppression by some other nation. That happened to Egypt, the Exodus, Exodus 7 through 11. It happened to Israel several times during the period of the kings and judges. He can replace a government. He can strike down the ruler supernaturally with disease, as he did with Herod, or he may have it overthrown by eternal rebellion, as occurs in 1 Kings chapter 12 and chapter 22, or he can have another nation conquer it. 2 Kings 17 and 25 are examples of that. Now, Paul goes on to explain our responsibility to government in verses 5 through 7. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, in brief, we willingly subject ourselves to government out of both a desire to avoid the negative consequences of breaking the law, but more important for us as Christians, in the quest to have a blameless conscience before God and man. That was Paul's example, what he said in Acts 24:16, and 1 Peter 2:13 through 17, Peter says, if we do this, it will silence and put to shame those that slander us. So our conscience sake is very important in this. We also pay taxes following Jesus' example and teaching. We render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Do understand, there's very little that belongs to Caesar and everything belongs to God. While in a democracy, we can and should work toward making taxes fair. We strive to make sure they're used properly. We still pay them willingly, even when the tax laws are corrupt, and even when those funds are used for evil. Why? Because God holds account the government that spends the money, not you from whom it has been extracted. They are the guilty ones. You are not culpable. We also render fear and honor to the authorities by showing them respect with proper decorum, with protocol and courtesies, including respectful speech and gestures in all situations. That is not necessarily easy for us as Americans. Our tendency is to disparage our government leaders. It's almost like American tradition. But God calls us to a different purpose. Now, while God sovereignly sets in office the individual of his choice, and that individual will either be a blessing to the nation or a curse to it, in a democratic republic such as ours, this occurs through its citizens. We have a direct responsibility in selecting the representatives and then petitioning them on the issues that we face. If the government officials are good, the people will reap the blessings that came from a wise choice or wise choices. If the government officials are corrupt and evil, the people will bear the consequences that come upon them because of whom they have elected to office. The Christian citizen must apply biblical principles when choosing a candidate and addressing the issues of the day. We are not our own. We belong to Christ. Now, the Christian citizen first needs to be very serious about voting and then vote for the candidate that will best fulfill the purposes of government in promoting good and repressing evil as God has required of that government. That's an important statement. Let me repeat it. We need to be serious about voting. If you're of age and eligible, you should register. There are actually registration forms in the literature rack right at the bottom on the left side. You need to be registered. And then vote for the candidate that would best fulfill the purposes of government in promoting good and repressing evil as God requires of that government. Now, we also have a responsibility to strive to see God's standards upheld. And so we work hard to elect godly candidates to office, and that means you might consider running for office yourself. That is a good thing to do. How in the world we got to the idea that Christians should stay away from politics, I'm not really sure, but it's wrong. There is nobody better to be leading than Christians. Okay? Because we have a higher authority to answer to than just the people. God will hold us to account. We have to do what is right before Him. And Proverbs 29:2 tells us that godly government is a blessing. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And I have certainly heard a lot of groaning in my lifetime. And it just gets louder and worse and deeper. Now, at the same time, we need to be careful of another trap we can fall into, and that is the idea that we are in the quest for a godly human government in the same way as we have a longing for the kingdom of God. There are several theologies that teach that man is going to keep improving things on earth and improving things on earth until God's kingdom will be established through man's efforts. That's simply not true. Things are not going to get better. I think we all see that. They're not going to get better. A cursory examination of the book of Revelation or Jesus' statements in Matthew 24 make it very clear they will get a lot worse before they get better when Jesus returns to set up His kingdom. That's the one we're looking for. In addition, the Christian citizen must stand opposed to governmental representatives, officials, and policies when they are contrary to the clear teachings of God's Word. It is wrong to take God's sovereignty in some divine mystical sense in which it is thought that God approves of whoever got elected and therefore we are to submit without opposition. Not only does that mindset have the danger resulting in a fatalism, but it is contrary to the biblical examples we have. The prophets did not follow those examples, even when the king was specifically chosen by God. Samuel confronted King Saul because he did not carry out God's commands and so was rejected from being king, for Samuel 15. Nathan directly confronted David about his sin in 2 Samuel 7. John the Baptist called Herod to account publicly because Herod violated God's moral law by taking his brother's wife, Mark 6. Jeremiah rebuked the king because he was violating the purpose of government in being unjust and oppressing the stranger, the orphan, and widows instead of protecting them, Jeremiah 22. The fact that neither Jesus nor any of the apostles advocated the overthrow of the Roman government does not abrogate the responsibility of us to oppose ungodliness in government. Remember, Jesus pronounced plenty of woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees, many of whom were part of the Sanhedrin, the government of Israel under Roman authority. And even though he pointed out the guilt of those who delivered them to himself to Pilate, he didn't let Pilate off the hook either. Pilate was also responsible for his sin in condemning Jesus. And in the future, Jesus is going to overthrow all human government and set up the millennial kingdom. When God's moral laws are transgressed and His purposes of government are not fulfilled, it is not only right, but it's necessary to be in opposition, and especially so in a democracy. Do you petition the government? How do you vote? Do you speak out against the issues? Do you write letters to the editor? Do you speak to your friends about the issues? That's a responsibility and a privilege we have in the kind of governmental system that we have. Now, political organizations and media work very hard to control which issues get public attention because they want to control the perception of the candidates that you have of them. And so they'll use sound bites and video clips in the effort to get low-information voters to feel very positive about their candidate and very negative about the opposing candidates. And that is why we see polls swing so widely in such a short time. Those who have put more effort into it and know more about the candidates, their opinion doesn't change overnight. It takes a lot to change that opinion. But that's how they do it. Be careful. Do not allow the propaganda to sway you away from God's priorities. We are all subject to it. We get emotionally involved with it. We start hearing one argument and don't think about the rest of it. That's propaganda. We want to make sure we're considering issues and candidates according to God's priorities. Let me give you an example of this. I can complain about taxes along with the best of them. I really can. And part of that is because I write out the check every 4 months and I see the total amount I'm sending. And I usually use red ink when I send it in. It's blood money. Okay? I can complain with the rest of them. So economic issues are important to me in politics. But how important are they to God in terms of all the other issues? Do you recognize that a just judicial system is much of a higher priority? Deuteronomy 16, 19 through 20 makes it clear on that. Tax rates for businesses, individuals is very low compared to this. Now, part of that comes to what God promises of us. For one thing, no matter what the tax rates are, if I seek God's kingdom and his righteousness first, do I have to worry about having food on my table, having a shelter, having the necessities of life? I don't. He will provide for me. But if there is a perverted justice system, as Isaiah 10 points out, God's judgment is against that nation, and all will suffer for it. Moral issues are more critical than economic systems and policies. Now, since political candidates will be a mixture of various moral standards, it is going to be very rare to find the candidate that matches exactly what you're looking for. In fact, if you find that person, you're probably asleep and have a dream, okay? To match you perfectly. That's going to be rare. You are looking for the best candidate that your conscience will allow you to vote for in a multi-party system. You're not looking for the perfect candidate. They don't exist. They're going to have flaws here and there, especially if you dig up all their past. People change over time. I certainly hope that you have changed over time. My family is very grateful that I have changed over time, especially my wife. And she's hopeful I will continue in this venue, and it's just going to get better and better. Correct? So if we're bringing up past stuff, you're never going to find a perfect candidate. You're going to find all sorts of garbage. The question is what is the direction they're going? Are they changing? Where are they going to? Do not fall into the trap of thinking you must choose between the lesser of two evils. I've heard that argument a lot lately. And while the two major parties dominate most elections, there are other candidates and other political parties that can and perhaps should be considered. I am not a member of either of the major political parties. I'm a member of a minority party. If you cannot, in good conscience, vote for any of the candidates that are there, and this year, that's a possibility, you can write in the name as a protest vote, and it is legitimate and is an important action to take because it sends a message. I'm not happy with anything that's going on. Don't fall into the lie that I've heard a lot lately, that if you do not vote for one of the major party candidates, you are by default supporting the other major party candidate. Not only is that nonsense on its face value, it is contrary to our actual political system. We are not a two-party system. We are a multi-party system. The fact that two dominate is because of, one, we're pragmatists, and two, we keep being told we're a two-party system. We're not. When you go in the voting booth, see how many different parties are listed. That's why there's all those lines. But more important than that is something else, and that's God's sovereignty. Who actually puts the person in office? ultimately, it's God's choice, isn't it? It may be for a blessing, it may be for a curse. I do understand America is cursed. We have not followed God's plans. We have rejected Him. As a nation, we're rapidly have feet running to evil. We are cursed. So don't think that you're going to see the solution politically. If there's going to be a solution, it's going to come in revival. That's our hope as a nation, a change of heart of its people. At the end of the day, you also need to be able to do this. You go in the voting booth and you vote. You go home that night and you sleep. That means you have to have a clean conscience. If you cannot, in good faith, vote for the candidate, don't do so. And please avoid trying to get other people to violate their conscience to vote for your favorite candidate. Romans 14:23 tells us, whatever is not of faith is sin. Do not entice, coerce people to sin by doing something against their own conscience. That's been a hallmark of our system, is being able to do so. Please support it, whatever the person does. They may be voting for the candidate you like the least. Support their right to do so, and understand that ultimately, again, it is God's sovereign choice of who is going to end up leading our nation, who's in the Senate, who's in the Congress. But God has given us the responsibility in a democratic republic to be part of that. You actually get to voice your opinion about it. And that's important, even if you lose. I'll say more about that in a minute. Now, with that in mind, let me quickly go over some of the major issues and give you some questions to consider for any candidate, any time, any election, and any issue, any time, any election, or for writing letters to the editor and anything else. Now, I have listed these out in my order of priority. Your order may slightly differ, but I do believe that any Bible-believing student of God's Word is going to come up with a list that's probably going to be very similar, if not the same. I know Tom Stiles' list is almost the same as mine, except he has this nice alliteration of everything starts with L. Good going, Tom. I don't do that. But it's important that we come back to the Scriptures to set the priorities on what actually is important. Not our emotions or where it hits us in the wallet. There are other issues that could be mentioned, but they're simply of lower priority, and in the interest of time, I'm not going to be mentioning everything that could be mentioned. But here's some major ones. The first one is life. It's the first moral priority. God is the creator of life. All human life has been created in His image. All human life, therefore, has inherent worth. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. That's why in Genesis 9, 6, God required capital punishment for those who would murder a human life. It's actually an attack against His image. Other punishments are given for those that accidentally killed a human. Those are covered in Numbers 35. In 2 Kings 20, verse 2, we find out that one of the reasons for the destruction of Jerusalem was the crying out of the innocent blood that had been shed in that nation. We have a lot of innocent blood in our nation that's crying out. The Bible is also clear that human life begins in the womb. God formed you in your mother's womb, Psalm 139, verse 13. God said He knew and consecrated Jeremiah to what Jeremiah would do in ministry while he was in his mother's womb. That's Jeremiah 1, verses 5 and 6. John the Baptist recognized the presence of Jesus and leaped for joy in Elizabeth's room while Jesus was in Mary's womb. Luke 1, 41 through 44. To kill a baby in the womb is to destroy the work of God, and it is an attack on His image. Abortion is murder of a human being, just as is infanticide and euthanasia. And yet there are candidates that advocate all those things as being acceptable. After the overthrow of our abortion laws by the Roe versus Wade decision in 1973, it was not until the Born Alive Infant Protection Act in 2002 that infants born after a failed abortion were given any legal protection from being murdered outside the womb. It still happens, but at least now it's illegal. Understand that Oregon and Washington have already legalized euthanasia in their states, and there are several other states that have decriminalized assisted suicide. So by default, they are legalizing euthanasia. Here are some questions for you to consider when it comes to life as an issue of any candidate or anything else being proposed. First, what value does the candidate put on human life? What protections does the candidate advocate to protect human life? Is the candidate pro-life, indifferent, or pro-abortion? Those who euphemistically say they're pro-choice are usually liars because they oppose informed consent and waiting period laws, which would add to pro-choice. They're trying to remove choice. Those that will not protect life in its most innocent and helpless state, a baby in the womb, cannot be trusted to protect anything else except their own interests. If you look at the historical reality of candidates, of people in government power, you will find that to be true. You can't trust them on anything. This is a watershed issue. In addition, what is the position the candidate has on euthanasia? Do they uphold capital punishment for those convicted of murder? In the matter of life, you need to understand the Democratic Party this year did something that's new. They have taken a position that is unquestionably pro-abortion and actively seeking to repeal what few restrictions have been put in place. And frankly, any Democratic candidate would have to be an exception to the party platform and make sure it's known they're an exception to the party platform before a Christian could, in good conscience, vote for them. Life is a watershed issue. Second, protection. Protection encompasses both internal and external threats. A police force and local militia protect against local threats, while our armed forces protect against threats from other nations. And while our armed forces can be used by evil men for evil purposes, the very fact proves the necessity of having armed forces protect against those who would do us evil. The founding fathers of the United States understood this. That's why the U.S. Constitution enumerated the need of an army, navy, and militia to suppress insurrections and invasions, Article 1, Section 8, and the role of the president as a commander-in-chief, Article 2, Section 2. These are questions you need to consider when it comes to the area of protection. Remember, repress evil, promote what is good. This is repression of evil. Does the candidate understand the protective role of government, both locally and nationally, and advocate law and order? Police should be supported in their protective roles while being restricted from becoming oppressors themselves. Does the candidate understand the necessity and proper use of armed forces while also understanding diplomacy in averting war? Proverbs 20, verse 18, Luke 14, 31 address those subjects of the wisdom of averting war. And while it's important to avoid war, when it must come, there must be an ability to wage it effectively with clear purpose and objectives. Often it's that latter part that gets us in trouble. The purpose and objectives are not clear. Another issue is justice. Government has the responsibility to establish and execute justice. And to the degree that a government deviates from God's standards of justice is the degree in which it is failing. Tragically, the United States has fallen in many areas of carrying out justice due to political corruption, by which laws are ignored or changed not in the proper process, but by judges or the executive, to benefit the politically favored classes, whatever they are at the moment. We also have judges that rule based on what they would like it to be rather than what the law actually states. That happens at every level, all the way up to the Supreme Court, which has made multiple decisions in the last couple decades that are completely contrary to the U.S. Constitution. Obergefell may be one of the worst. Now, let me quickly point out that so-called social justice is not biblical justice whenever it is an effort to bring about equality of outcome. Do you realize that God has not gifted everybody equally? There are people who can sing, and there are people who carry the tune in a bucket. We don't want them singing. And they may long to sing, but God hasn't gifted them there. There are people who can grab these instruments and they do wonderful things with it. I gave up. I thought the money was better spent training my children. You were blessed by that. There are people who are math whizzes, Cologne family. And there are people who are not. We won't mention them. There are people who understand science to the nth degree in physics, and they explain all this stuff, and there's the rest of us who look at them and go, huh? Right? There are people who have physical abilities that are amazing. And then there's those of us who are just glad if we get to the end of the trail. We're not made equally. We're made as God made us, to work according to what He desired. There's not going to be equality of outcome. But there must be equality of opportunity, or stated another way, fairness in the application of the law. It applies to everybody, not just whoever currently in power is favoring. Justice must also be carried out with the right attitude. Micah 6:8 succinctly states this: He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? What a wonderful statement. It tells us, it encompasses what you do, what you desire, and what you are. It is in a humility and walking with God that brings about the proper kindness and mercy that temper justice. We are to be merciful because we receive mercy from God. Matthew 5 and 18 both tell us that. However, mercy without justice is injustice and abandonment of the protective role of government. It must be kept in balance. Questions to consider when it comes to justice. First, does a candidate uphold the rule of law? I no longer believe we're a nation of the rule of law. We're long past that. Does the candidate advocate interpretation of the law according to what is written and its original intent? Is his advocation or opposition to a law based on biblical standards, or is it something else? Is a candidate fair in his dealings with both supporters and opponents? Is a candidate subject to political corruption by influences either inside or outside of government? Justice is important. Morality is crucial. Isaiah 5:20 pronounced a woe upon those who would call evil good and good evil, who substituted light for darkness and darkness for light. And tragic, there are many now in our society that do just that. In fact, they're demanding it. God clearly describes what is good and what is evil. That's throughout the Scriptures. He pronounces some things as abhorrent and abominations. Now, some of these things are especially evil, and they should receive a priority in a government's protective efforts and application of justice. Some of these things reveal an evil character, even when the outward presentation may look good. The Old Testament word for abomination, tova, usually refers to idolatry and improper worship of God. But there are certain sins that are so grievous to God, He has used that word for them. He calls them abominations. Leviticus 18 lists immoral sexual practices, including homosexuality, incest, fornication, adultery, and bestiality, alongside child sacrifice as abominations which were defiling the land. That is why the Canaanites were judged and removed, exterminated. The penalty for most of these, listed in Scriptures, was death. Abortions are this nation's child sacrifice to feminism. Many political leaders now advocate sexual immorality and perversions are demanding homosexual and transgender, quote-unquote, rights. Understand that the family is the first social unit for protection, and all these things attack it. Incest turns the family unit into the first opportunity for prey on the weaker. Adultery destroys the trust that is foundational for marriage, and thus it destroys the family. And both it and fornication spread a host of diseases that can hinder or destroy the health and leave women infertile. Bestiality and homosexual practice introduce and spread even more diseases, some of which are lethal. They kill. Dr. Lawrence S. Mayer and Paul R. McHugh, professor of psychiatry at Johns Hopkins University, a few months ago released a report, the Sexual and Gender Report. This was their area of specialty. And it shows that catering to the desires of gender-confused individuals, pushing them into the transgender agenda, harms them both psychologically and physically. That's simply the way it is. The media would have you believe otherwise. I believe that simple compassion would compel us to strive to stop these kinds of practices, both for the protection of society and for the individual doing them. It amazes me that liberals have been so concerned about smoking for so long and yet promote homosexuality. The mortality rate of homosexual men is in the 40s. They don't live that long. Where's the compassion for them, for the things they suffer because of their practices? Do we have no compassion for them? No, instead it's promotion of it. Let's get more and more people involved with it. Read the stories of some of these people who've gone through surgeries and because they think they're transgender, and what happens at the end of it. The confusion, the horror, the suicide rates are much higher. And it's not because society is oppressing them. And yet many candidates pride themselves in advocating not just tolerance, but acceptance and celebration of what God says are abominations. Here's questions to consider in dealing with the issues of morality. Does the candidate seek to protect marriage? That'd be first. Or is he someone who wants to make it easier to get a divorce? And divorce generally exploits the woman with children. Many of you ladies here have suffered exactly that. Do they uphold the sacredness of marriage between a man and a woman, or do they advocate its redefinition according to the agendas of those who are perverse? That's not just homosexual. Remember, there's a lot of other ideas floating around there trying to continue to change the definition of marriage. God defines marriage. Anything opposite of that or beyond that is not marriage. It's something else. Do they advocate laws against sexual perversion, or do they advocate the LGBT, and now there's such a long line, I'm just going to call it the LGBT-XYZ agenda. Because now we have gender fluidity, whatever that is, where people are one thing one day and something the next day has however they feel at the moment. This is being forced on society to accept as a specially protected special interest group. It's actually perverse. We should have compassion on the people who are caught up in this stuff. It's tragic. Then there's personal integrity. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 is very helpful in this. You might want to flip over there. Proverbs 6. This is God's assessment of people and therefore a very good way to evaluate a candidate's personal integrity. Here's what Proverbs states. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. So these are serious. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Haughty eyes refer to that condescending look given by the proud, because they think themselves to be superior to all of the rest of us mere knaves. A very common attitude among the political elite, beware of the proud and arrogant candidate that thinks they know what is best for you and your life and wants government to control it for you. They don't. Is the candidate proud or humble? A lying tongue reveals a dishonest and selfish character striving to do what is best for themselves. And it may seem that many politicians are striving to make lying into an art form, but a person that is characterized by lying cannot be trusted on anything. The Bible gives very strong warning against it, including that those who practice it will be cast in the lake of fire instead of going to heaven. Leviticus 19:11, Proverbs 12:22, Colossians 3:9, and Revelation 21:8. Now, all candidates are going to fail here or there. They're going to fail in something. More is revealed by their integrity and being honest about it than in the particular failure, whatever it was itself. Is a candidate characterized by honesty or by lying? Characterized by it. When it comes to shedding of innocent blood, we need to understand that accomplices are as guilty. That includes those who allowed it to happen because they either advocated the laws that permitted it or were complacent in their duties to prevent it. What is the candidate's position on abortion, on infanticide, on euthanasia, as well as their positions on law enforcement, military, and justice? Are they those that really are guilty of shedding innocent blood, either directly or as accomplices? A heart that devises wicked plans will be revealed by what the candidate advocates. Does the candidate's vision for the future and the goals for the present line up better with God's vision for the future or Satan's vision for the future? Do they promote what is moral and godly and strive to restrict what is evil, or do they call good evil and evil good? Listen to what the candidates are saying. You're going to find there's quite a few that are calling evil good and good evil. Feet that run rapidly to evil describe the feeding frenzy of sharks that strive to get whatever they can when someone has fallen victim to another. They may join in the evil themselves or just watch it with glee. They see another person's downfall as an opportunity for gain for themselves. They broadcast the shame of another instead of trying to correct it and heal it. What is the candidate's response to an evil that befalls others? Do they intervene? Do they watch? Do they join in? A false witness is worse than a general liar because his lies make somebody his victim. Bad enough to lie about yourself so people think something about you that's not true, or to avoid some consequences that you don't like. But this is seeking to destroy somebody else with those lies. It includes spreading gossip or having others do that in your place. Very common among political candidates at this point, common political practice. Does a candidate lie about others? Verify the context of political attack ads. Sometimes you find that it's the opposite of what's really true. The final abomination in this list is spreading strife among brothers. Relationships that should be close and harmonious, or at least cooperative, they're strained or even destroyed by the actions of an antagonist. They generate the strife themselves, or they take advantage of a rift that's already there and make it wider through their own lies, their own gossip, their own rumor and innuendo. This is often the root cause of dysfunctional government. No one can do anything because they hate each other. They can't cooperate. Is a candidate known for antagonism or graciousness? Cooperation. Now, when these various abominations combine, we have the politics of personal destruction, an evil but effective tactic used by wicked people to gain power. And that has been in vogue for at least 30 years. Let me quickly add that having solid convictions and firm positions does not require you to be obstinate. The truth should be spoken in love. Scripture tells us to do that. Even strong rebukes can be given with a sense of caring about the other person. Don't you do that when you rebuke your children? Don't they still know you care about them? A position can be stated firmly without joining in the rants and the rage of the opposition. Is the candidate able to hold firmly to his convictions and still be gracious and have the spirit of cooperation? Frankly, that's simply just a mark of maturity. Now, there are a lot of other biblical issues that we could talk about. There's stealing. There's graft. There's a lot of that in government. Those could be addressed, and they should be applied to politics. But this sermon is more meant to prod you to start thinking in terms of biblical values when it comes to the things in life, and that includes politics. I was surprised to learn not too long ago of a pastor I was talking with. He had never thought about doing that before. This election's finally prodded him to think about that. I just had to scratch my head. Really? Should not everything in life be approached from the standpoint of what does Scripture say about it? Do we let politics somehow remove us from that? Absolutely not. I hope this prods you toward that idea. Think biblically. Apply those values and those priorities instead of political ones when voting, when running for public office or serving in one. Policy positions are important, but so is moral character and personal integrity. Otherwise, there can be no trust in the promises stated. Or have we just gotten to the point that we believe all candidates lie, so does it really matter? Again, you're not going to find a candidate that agrees with you 100% on every issue, but you are to evaluate carefully and make the best vote that you can. Who will best uphold God's priorities for government, His purposes for government? That's the person who should get the vote. Now, as a Christian, your first priority is always to please the Lord and trust Him to bring good out of any situation, even when it is not to your liking and may even be antagonistic to His moral will. We're all facing that. Whatever comes January 20th and whoever is sworn in, we can still be at peace as Christians. We can still see that God is going to carry out His will through whoever that individual is. It may not be to our liking, but we can still move forward. And while you want your candidate to win, you may work very hard for your candidate to win to achieve that. The primary goal is to please the Lord, not on winning the race. It's to do it right before God, to be able to know that He is pleased with what you have done. If you are running for office, your primary goal is to please the Lord, not win the election. That's a hard one to get past. Make a good effort. Run. See if you can start changing people's minds about the issues. I like the candidates who stay in a race because they're making sure the issues are up front, whatever they are. That's a good reason for running for office. Whether they win or not is secondary. If you're in public office, your primary goal is to please the Lord, not to win re-election or please the people. If we had people doing that in offices, we'd have statesmen again, not politicians. You see, the goal of every Christian, no matter what we do, and in everything we do, we want our Lord to say at the end, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," don't we? Father, thank You that regardless of whatever comes in this election coming up, as believers, we can simply trust in You. And that is what we desire to do. Father, I feel like we're in the days of Habakkuk. We know bad things are coming, and it grieves us. And yet, as he said, our hope will be in You regardless of what comes. We will be as those who have hides feet on high places, firm, even though it's dangerous, sure-footed, even though the slopes are slippery. Thank You for that hope in Christ. Thank You, as we sang earlier, He's overcome. And we know where the future will end up eventually. Father, give us wisdom. Father, as we approach these races, it's not just the presidential race, but there's U.S. Senate, Congress. There's a lot of local offices, state senate, state assemblymen. Father, that we may be those who at least make the statement about what we believe and understand to be right before You. That we may be able to go to sleep that night with a clean conscience, knowing that we have done all that we can to seek to please You the best we can. In Jesus' name, amen.